There we go. Am I on? Excellent. Thanks, Chris. Evening, everyone. Good to see you all. Good to be with you. As Jumpy said, it's another one of our intriguing questions this evening. I imagine that the question this evening, can Christians sue, is going to feel like one that has, for a lot of us, less, maybe feels like it has less relevance right now. There's not going to be many of us thinking, oh, well, this is going to really help me with my lawsuit that I've got on Monday morning. But it might be that some of us, this is directly relevant for some of us, this topic. But I do think there's some really helpful gospel principles in this passage that help us think about how we deal with disputes as a church and how we can be a people that represent Christ in this world. So I'm going to read the passage. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That is right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Here we go. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. I'm going to say a quick prayer, and then we'll look at this passage together. Father, thank you that you are good. And thank you for all that we've been singing about so far in this service. Thank you that we have a Savior who laid down his life so that we might be set free. Thank you that we have a Savior who freely gave it all for us. Thank you for Jesus, our servant King. And would we live, would your word tonight change us so that we might go out this week and live lives that commend Jesus to the world? Pray this in his name. Amen. So from a young age, I think most of us, maybe all of us, are concerned with our rights. We're concerned that we get our own way. From a very young age, we engage in arguments, something like, well, I had it first, therefore it's my toy. Or, she's watched so much TV, so therefore I should be able to watch the same amount of TV. From a young age, human beings were concerned with getting our way. Human rights in a more serious arena are often a force for real good. They're the bar by which we decide ethical questions, which can be a really good thing when we're trying to stop things like slavery or human trafficking. But there's other times when the human desire to get our rights, to get our way, can often rule over our judgments. It can often blind us to the needs of others. That's quite a deep idea. But it comes out very clearly when we just think about our everyday interactions. I think it was yesterday. Not quite sure what day it is at the moment. Saturday, I was a bit grumpy with my family because it was my day off and my kids were being quite demanding. They wanted to do something and I wanted to watch the football, but they wanted me to play with the animals and the toys and all that stuff. And in my head, I was like, oh, I have a right to a day off. This is my time. I want some me time. My rights weren't being met. It made me grumpy. Maybe some of you have felt like that before. Another example, if someone speaks to me in a rude way, I can often get grumpy. Rather than being patient or forgiving, can be tempted to snap back. Well, because I have a right to be treated with respect. Another example, I've been in the queue at the Lime Square post office, and if you've ever been in the queue at Lime Square post office, it can last a while. And I confess to have been impatient and grumpy with the person at the checkout. Checkout, is that what it is? The glass thing. Because I have a right to good customer service. I've been made to stand here, and now I'm grumpy because I haven't had my way. Human beings are concerned to get their rights, to get their own way. We're often so concerned with getting our rights in this country that we often turn things into rights that probably aren't rights for most other people in the world. There's quite a big discussion going on at the minute, angst in the news of whether we're going to be able to go on summer holidays this year. And to quote the BBC, the people are yearning to know whether we're going to get a summer holiday this year. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting a summer holiday. I think every single one of us in this room would quite like to be able to get away this summer. But if you read the news, there's a certain angst, a certain tension surrounding this discussion, because many of us have come to see that the summer holiday as a right, as part of our lives, and we get angry, we get grumpy when that is put at risk. The point, if you haven't got it yet, human beings, we're concerned that our rights are met. We're concerned to get our own way. And the Greek culture that surrounded Corinth, the church to whom this letter was written to, the culture that surrounded this church was no different. It was actually a society that loved a lawsuit. They loved taking people to court. If you had a dispute with someone, you take them to court. For the Greek culture, again, this is where Corinth was based, the law court was one of the top places for entertainment. It's kind of their equivalent to the cinema. It was a big public event. They used to have juries, sometimes up to 1,000 people in the juries. And people loved it. It was built into the culture. They loved taking people to court. So if you had a problem with someone, take them to court. Fire a lawsuit at them. If you don't get your way, take it up in court. Take it into the public sphere so that you see that your rights are met. And I guess the temptation for the church would have been to absorb that approach, to just fit in with the culture and fail to follow the biblical way of dealing with disputes, to become preoccupied with seeing that my rights are met. And if I don't get my way, if I don't get my rights in church, I'm going to go outside to the law courts, even if it's to the detriment of others. So I think the big spiritual challenge to this passage is this question. What's more important to you? Your rights, getting your own way, or the reputation of the gospel? Is it more important for you to see that your rights are met, or for you to see the people in your life meet with Jesus Christ? And perhaps you've not made that connection before. I certainly hadn't until this week, until I sat down and looked at this passage on lawsuits and disagreements. But we're quick to want to fight back in this country. We're quick to want to stand up for ourselves. And the idea of giving up our rights, the idea as Paul says later, being defrauded and being wronged, can seem weak. We don't want to be seen like a people that gets walked all over. But you see, all the way through 1 Corinthians, Paul is outlining various problems with the church. And his aim is to show that the gospel has the answer for each of these problems. Because the gospel is more than just a moral code, it's more than just spiritual advice. It's an announcement about Jesus that opens up a whole new reality. It's a truth about Jesus that affects every single part of our lives and changes everything. Which is why we're looking at all these intriguing questions brought up in 1 Corinthians. Because when you come to know Jesus, when you come to accept him as Savior, you also accept him as Lord, as King of your life. And every single area of our lives comes under his rule. And Paul wants the church and us to see life through the lens of the gospel, to see the gospel as the framework by which we make all of our decisions, to do everything in light of the gospel, in thankfulness for what Jesus has done for us. So our question tonight, can Christians sue? I want to propose that this is the answer. The reputation of the gospel comes first. The rights of the individual comes second. The reputations of the gospel comes first. The rights of the individual comes second. That may sound harsh. That may sound like a high bar. But it's the answer because we worship a king who laid down his life so that we could be set free, as we've just sung. He died to bring us life, and he says to us, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, deny their rights, deny their desires, take up their cross and follow me. And I think that call to Christian discipleship, is foundational to this passage. I think it's why Paul has the audacity to write verse 7, where he says, why not suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded rather than wrong your own brother? The call of Christian discipleship is to lay down our lives, to lay down our life for others as Jesus laid down his life for us, so ultimately others might come to treasure Jesus too. So, question. Can Christians sue? Answer. Reputation of the gospel comes before the rights of the individual. Let me give you two practical implications, and then we're going to see, we're going to unpack this from the text. So, can Christians sue? Reputation of the gospel first, rights of the individual second. Practical implications number one that I think is from this passage is that Christians should not sue other Christians. That's the first implication. And the second implication, Christians should be slow to sue non-Christians. So let's think about those one by one. We're going to spend way more time on point number one because the implications of that kind of affect point number two. And that's actually what this passage is mainly focusing on. So first practical implication, Christians should not sue other Christians. And that, as I said, that's the main thing Paul is getting at in this passage tonight. The general principle is that there probably is no right time for a Christian to go to court against another Christian. This is the problem Paul highlights in verse 1 when he says, when one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? In other words, Christians are taking their disputes public. They're airing their dirty laundry for the whole world to see. As we see in verse 5, Paul says these disputes should be settled in-house by seeking the wisdom of a brother. Straight away, I want to make a clarification here. These verses are not an excuse to cover up scandal. These are a free ticket for Christians to just disobey the law all over the place. The Bible calls us to submit to the law, and those who break the law should be held to account. So particularly, let's think of really serious issues like safeguarding, things that are going to put people at risk, that are going to risk the well-being of our children, of our vulnerable people. I think it would be right to report that as a crime, right to report serious crimes. We are called to submit to the law. And I think this passage is directly speaking about disagreements. Paul says trivial cases. And he wants us to deal with these cases in a godly way. He wants to stop the tendency of, in Corinth, if I've got this dispute, we're going to court. I'm not getting my rights in rights met in church, we're going to air our dirty laundry in public. In our context, perhaps that could be something as simple. Perhaps it could apply to a disagreement. I'm not happy with how things are at church. It just doesn't suit me. Or someone's spoken to me a bit rudely in church. Applying the principle of this passage into that situation, let's take up our disputes with each other, honestly and openly. Let's be accountable to each other. Maybe getting the wisdom of a wiser Christian brother or sister. Let's not go and tell the neighbours about it. Let's not go and gossip about how everything's annoying me at church. That's perhaps a slightly more trivial example, though it might not be trivial at all. Another example, perhaps considered in general more serious for this kind of topic, would be issues of land and finance, which most of the commentators say this is the sort of thing Paul's talking about, issues of land, property, finance, money. All those kind of things. Here's how this could work in a church setting. A few years ago, I had the privilege of having the Mackey family as my landlords. I know that there's a few landlords in church. We rent houses off each other. I'll say straight away, the Mackeys were excellent landlords. Privileged to live in their house. If their house ever becomes free, I do recommend it to anyone. But imagine I'd been playing football in their garden, as I used to do on my own quite a lot. Because I'm cool. Imagine I'm playing football in the garden and I get too enthusiastic, I kick the ball really, really hard and window's broken. Shocking. Imagine then I say, I'm not going to pay for the window. Imagine I say, I don't tell them about it. I'm not going to pay. I'm not going to get it fixed. I hope that would never happen. It didn't happen. I'll go clarify again. I think what Paul is saying is that that kind of problem should be dealt with in-house, in the church, rather than publicly. Or even if, say, I'd refused to pay rent. Paul is saying, deal with those issues among brothers. Deal with it as a family. Perhaps an even more serious example I heard about this week from someone who was doing teaching on this passage was a church in America. A Christian had brought a house from another Christian, and there were some things in the house that they found after the house had been bought, which should really have been disclosed about the house before it had been bought. And the buyer was rightly very, very cross. But the church dealt with the issue in-house. They got the elders together. They got a Christian who had some knowledge of property law. And they sorted the issue out in-house. At this point, we might ask, it's a big issue for the church to deal with. Is this not a bit above our pay grade? Paul doesn't think so. In verses 2 and 3, he says this: or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Much more than that, matters pertaining to this life. Paul is saying, in effect, get used to dealing with these trivial matters, because the church is going to be dealing with a whole lot more in the future. He's saying, remember who you are. He's saying, we have been saved from God's judgment, and we are now children of God. And the Bible says we are heirs, heirs with Christ. And one day we will spend eternity ruling with him, reigning with him, sitting at his right hand. So no, these issues are not too big for the church, because the church is destined for bigger things than these trivial issues and these small disputes. This isn't an excuse to judge others. Partly because in chapter 5, a few verses before, Paul says, don't judge people outside the church. Leave that to God. But he's concerned in chapters 5 and 6 that we judge ourselves, that we keep our house in order, if you like. Because what's ultimately at stake here is the reputation of the gospel, which is the underlying motive for Paul bringing this up. And I think that's a recurring theme throughout the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. The reputation of the gospel comes first, the rights of the individual comes second. As the church, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are witnesses in his world. And if the church is just seen to be squabbling all the time, in and amongst each other, concerned with these trivial issues, how do we expect the world to take us seriously when it comes to talking about issues of salvation, telling people there's a judgment day? People say, well, this gospel apparently changes lives, but if this is the kind of the people the gospel creates, that are just squabbling with each other all the time, I'm not sure I really want to be part of that. And Paul's reminder of judgment, that the world is coming to an end, that there will be a judgment day, is a reminder of the church of its responsibility to live in this world in a way that commends the gospel, in a way that draws people to hear the gospel, not just as individuals, but as a community of believers. Paul reinforces his point in verses 6 to 8, where he reminds us that we are family. Let me read verses 6. 8. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. The church is family, so we need to act like family. You treat your family different to the way you treat other people. When things go wrong, you are more likely to deal with it kind of in-house. If my brother reverses into my car and knocks off my bumper, much more likely just to sort it out in general as a general principle, much more likely just to sort it out between ourselves than we are to go to the insurance company or go even further than that. Paul is saying those sorts of standards, the same protection that you might apply to a family member, applies to the church. We are brothers. We are brothers and sisters. We are God's family. And Paul's big dispute here is that these disputes are taking place in full view of unbelievers. That's his big concern in verse 6. And the reason he's concerned by this is because we want our family to grow. We want people to come and be part of our family and come and know Jesus. And if we're disputing, if all these lawsuits are happening, if the church is a place of division and squabbling and infighting, that's going to put up barriers to people coming to hear the gospel. The point is, if as a church we don't act like family, if we aren't being seen to love each other well, it puts up unnecessary barriers to the gospel. This could sound like a kind of saving face tactic, a kind of let's look like a perfect, happy family so that we get good standing in the community, so that we build up the reputation of the church, so that we look all hunky-dory, but nothing wrong here, and we kind of sweep everything under the rug. But when we remember Paul's little comment in verse 7, we see that that's not the case. And I think this is the gospel foundation that underpins the whole motivation of the passage. He says it's better to suffer wrong than to have these lawsuits in the public eye. It's better to be defrauded than to air your dirty laundry in public. So this isn't making about the people and the church. It's not about making us look good. It's a call to give up our rights. It's a call to be willing to lower ourselves. It's a challenge to be more willing to be wronged than to wrong others. Because as we said earlier, the reputation of the gospel comes first. It matters how we act in front of people. It matters how we do community in front of the world. The reputation of the gospel comes first. The rights of the individual come second. The call of the gospel is to be quicker than to forgive and to take out a lawsuit. It's quicker to forgive than to gossip and to air your disputes in front of other people. To be willing to give up your own rights and reputation for the sake of the gospel, because that's what our Savior did. Even though he was equal with God, Philippians 2 says he made himself nothing, also could be translated as made himself of no reputation. Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with grief, as one from whom men would hide their faces. As we've already sung, Jesus laid down his life so we would be set free. And it's by seeing that, it's by seeing Jesus Christ, seeing his sacrifice, seeing what he has done for you, knowing what he went through to set you free. As we see those things, they become more clear in our lives. They become, as we delight in them more, that's what gives us the power to be able to do the same. The more we come to know how much Jesus has given up for us, the more we will be willing to give up for others. The more we will prioritize the gospel over our own agenda. The more we will want to lift up Jesus, no matter the cost to our own personal reputation. And the more we will seek to avoid situations that put up barriers to the gospel. The more we'll be willing to let go of our own rights, the more we will be less desperate to get our own way, and the more we will just serve Jesus. To finish the answer to my question, I'm going to go much quicker. Second practical implication is that Christians should be slow to sue non-Christians. The bit of backdrop is that Paul's instruction here is not him not saying law courts rubbish. Law system's rubbish. Paul has quite a positive view of the law. You can read about it in Acts 28, in Romans 13. Paul just showing a positive view of authority and those in authority above us. And there's no specific command against taking someone to court in the Bible. It might be for whatever reason. There's no other option. Your hand is forced. And that just might be, for whatever reason, the right course of action. But at the same time, these principles we've talked about all the way through this passage remain. The call to put the reputation of the gospel first. The call to put my rights second. So whatever we choose, or whatever, if our hands are forced, would we always put the gospel first? Would we always look to lift up the name of Jesus in our attitudes and actions? Would Jesus be so central in our thoughts that we would be willing to suffer wrong in order to bring him glory? Would it be always our desire to be governed by an overwhelming impulse to share the gospel first, to commend Jesus in our lives and in our lives as a church family, and get what we want second? Would we hear the gospel call of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Christ, and be willing to lay our lives down for others as Jesus did for us? The ultimate goal here, as we close, is not the ultimate goal, the very ultimate goal, is not a better world, not to make this world a nicer place to live. The end goal in mind here is the new world that's coming. The backdrop to this is the judgment day, as we said in verses 2 and 3. The world will be brought to an end. That there is a time coming when Jesus will return. And those who know him and who have trusted in his name will sit at his right hand as he judges the earth and will be welcomed into eternity to live with him forever and ever and ever. And this passage is just a reminder for the church to sit up and remember our responsibility to live in light of that, to make Jesus known in and through our lives so that others may be saved, so that the reputation of the gospel would only increase. Stakes are high. Stakes are really high. So we're called to let go of trivial cases, as Paul puts it, let go of worldly issues, to forgo our rights so that the name of Jesus might be proclaimed through us. So in his grace and mercy, we might be seen to live together as a community of grace. Let me pray as we finish that we would see all of life through the lens of the gospel. Father, what we just talked about is so hard. I fail at this more than I succeed. I think we all do. We can only even aim at this because Jesus first laid down his life for us. But help us to follow Jesus. Help us to follow his example. Help us to be a community of grace. Help us to be willing to lay down our lives for others, whatever that may cost, for the sake of the gospel. We pray and ask this in your name. Amen.